the Lord is reminding these leaders of their failures of the past so that they would understand why judgment has even come. And of course, in all of this expression of judgment, there is this constant reminder of, despite the people's failure, God is always faithful for his name's sake. His name is I Am That I Am. I'm all that you need. And he revealed himself like that to Moses. Before that time, in Abraham, they knew him as El Shaddai, the Almighty. But they did not have that covenant name, the name from which we get in our versions. Of course, it's translated Lord with a capital L and O-R-D in small capitals. That should give way, that should give you an understanding that when that's put there, Lord with those capitals, it's referencing that covenant name that God gave to Moses, YHWH. It's the tetragrammaton, we call it, in theology. There's no consonants, and we only guess how to pronounce it. Some say Jehovah, some say Yahweh. But his name, essentially, remember, he says, tell the people when you go to tell them that I'm going to deliver them out of Egypt, tell them I am that I am. That is YHWH, the name they called him. So it's an interesting thing that he comes now to the difficulty of these stubborn people who just are not responding to him. But he keeps rescuing them because he says, I am that I am. I've got to make up for you because I said I'd be all that you need. And it's amazing how that eventually gets put into the form of a simple question or a simple statement. I sought for a man among you to stand in the gap and found no one. And that is really the summation of human nature, the capacity of man. We are incomplete. We don't have what it takes to stand in the gap, to be that man that God has called us to be that person. It kind of reminded me of something someone wrote about a man's thesaurus. And this is something that, of course, women, you know, we learn a lot from in regard to a relationship with a man in a marriage. When a man says it would take too long to explain, what he means is, I have no idea how it works. And when a man says, take a break, honey, you're working too hard, he means, I can't hear the game over the vacuum cleaner. When a man says, that's interesting, dear, he means, are you still talking? When a man says, it's a guy thing, he means, there's no rational thought pattern connected with it. When a man says, can I help you with dinner, he means, isn't it ready yet? When a man says, uh-huh, sure, honey, yes, dear, he means absolutely nothing. It's just a conditioned response. So that's your man's thesaurus. Now, there's a man not stepping up. I find it's fascinating in growing from, you know, boyhood to manhood, and particularly spiritually, there's a correlation there. Because there is a time, there is a place when a man, well, becomes a man. He ceases being a boy and he becomes a man. He takes on those responsibilities of a man. You know, back in the day when cultures, you know, made it a rite of passage, it was very clear. You were a boy this day, the next day you were counted as a man with all the responsibilities. Now, we typically have the age 18. It says, okay, when you're 18, you're now legally responsible as an adult. You make the same silly mistakes you've made before, you might pay a higher penalty now because you have to be responsible. But there's something about a man actually choosing to be a man as well. And of course, the Lord essentially in these passages is going to conclude at the end of chapter 22. We're looking at chapter 20 now. But at the end of chapter 22, he's going to ask the question, or say the statement, I've sought for a man to stand in the gap. And there was no one. In another passage, in a parallel passage, he says, I sought for a man to stand in the gap and I found no one. So my own arm brought salvation. And that's essentially what you see here in Ezekiel's writings. And if one thing we get from this, it should give us an incredible appreciation for what Jesus did, because essentially we all learn from this. This is really this history of the rebellion of Israel is really just a picture of our own failure as well, that we have a great appreciation that God sent his only begotten son into this world. But let's take a look. As we observe this, if our lives were to be summed up, it may appear not much differently than these writings here in chapter 20. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Now, he's given them some dramas. He's given them some hard sayings. He's given them some parables. He's really challenged them. They've left for a while. Now it's a year later. They're feeling their oats again, I guess you could say. They're going to come back and they're going to inquire of him. Well, what do you got to say now, Ezekiel? Well, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you or by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Make known to them the abominations of their fathers. In other words, if they've come and they want to ask you a question, instead of really allowing that to even happen, why don't you give them a little history lesson? I think it's a good thing to get a history lesson. And I think it's actually a good thing to not forget where we've come from. I should never forget the depression of going my own way in the university, how low I had gotten from my former idealistic, you know, young, youthful, I'm going to tackle the world, to this depression as I came up against the most difficult enemy of all, and it was myself. I couldn't overcome myself. And it was a sobering awakening, but I remember that pain. I think back, I think we ought never to forget the pain of the past. Never glorify the past. As I think back at the drunken parties and all the stuff that I was involved in college before I became a Christian, we tend to glorify some of that. And sometimes we even tend to brag about, oh, look at the stuff I did. But I look at it like how empty it was, how foolish it was. Oh, those wasted years that I could have made some difference among my friends. So he wants to give them a history lesson. And he gives them, he says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. So he's kind of encapsulating, calling Abraham and revealing himself to Moses all in one. He says, I raised my hand in an oath to saying, I am the Lord your God. That is, I revealed myself. I am the Lord. Notice that word, Lord. That is YHWH, the large L, the capital, and then the three small ORD capitals. This is the covenant name. He says, I am that I am. I revealed myself to you. And on that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. I'll tell you one of the amazing things about Israel when you look at it, when you go there. It is one of the most beautiful places in the world. It's got everything. You can go in one area and be in tropical vegetation, beautiful, lush, almost jungle-like in the north there by Tel Dan. The waters, the flowing rivers, the fresh waters coming out right out from the mountains. All the Mount Hermon is like a sponge. And when it snows on Mount Hermon, all the water comes through and it just spurts out the sides in all these different places and eventually flows in to form the Jordan River. But it's just absolutely lush and beautiful up there. I mean, literally, I have in my office acorns that are humongous. I've never seen acorns that big from the trees up there in that north part. Then you go down into the south part and you're in absolute desert. You can go down to the Dead Sea, 1,200 feet below sea level, and it's got its beautiful picture there. And I love the desert. It's just so quiet. You can go up to places and just hear everything and see forever. It's just absolutely beautiful. And the vistas from there, you go down to Masada and you get up there and you see the place where they hid from the Romans. And they went up on that fortress and they were able to keep the Roman army at bay for a couple of years until they finally built a ramp and got them. Then you can go into the plain areas, the Sharon Valley, and of course the Jezreel Valley, of which that will be the valley we know as the Valley of Armageddon. But it's absolutely a lush, beautiful valley, a beautiful plain where they grow so much. This land, and then of course the area of Jerusalem, the hills and the valleys, a very contrasting little nation, the size of New Jersey, but it's got all that. It's got the mountains, got the deserts, got the sea, it's got it all. And of course, he's saying here, I picked it out. I chose one of the best places of the world for you. Particularly also, it was the perfect place to be in regard to associating with the rest of the world. Literally, the crossroads of civilization. Not in some cul-de-sac somewhere, but really right before everybody in the world. But, he says, you know, I searched it out. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You know, it is amazing what people will trust in when they don't believe in God. Now, some of the superstitions that people have. I still am amazed at what people will turn to when they decide, you know, the Bible is not sophisticated enough for them, and they end up serving some weird superstition or some weird thought or philosophy that has no basis in reality, but it's some eclectic viewpoint that they've kind of pulled together from this philosophy and this philosophy. They put it together, they patched it together. It doesn't fit, but it sounds okay in their mind. And when you talk to them for a few minutes, you realize there's so many holes in that philosophy. It doesn't hold water, but as soon as you mention the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, it's like, whoa, I don't want to hear about that kind of thing. What people listen to. Egypt was no different. I mean, they had gods of all sorts. They worshipped the flies. They worshipped frogs. They worshipped the Nile. In fact, if you want to really get a case study of the major gods that they worshipped, just look at the 10 plagues that God brought upon them. He actually is bringing curses upon each of their gods. He's essentially challenging their gods. He's saying, I'll show you what your gods are. And he, you know, the frogs start multiplying until they're so tired of the frogs, they want to kill them. You know, are you going to kill your god? But they couldn't take him anymore. Then the flies, then the boils, then everything that he pronounced as judgment upon them, literally were gods that they'd worshipped. So he says, they rebelled. They went after these abominations. They wouldn't obey me, verse 8. They cast away. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And then I said, I'll pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my namesake. So in a way, his purpose was when they were so hardened and stubborn and not listening to Moses and following their own gods and stubbornly resisting. Yet the Lord says, but instead of pouring out fury, couldn't do it. He says, I acted for my namesake, that it should not be profaned among the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Why, he sent Moses down there, and after, if he destroyed the people now because of their sin, the Egyptians would say, and by the way, this was something Moses used in his prayer a few times when he prayed to spare Israel from the wrath of God. He reminded God, you know, if you kill them, the Lord, they're going to say that you weren't able to bring them in. That's your character. That's your name at stake. There's something amazing about how God is so zealous for his reputation, because he is a God of love and compassion and mercy. Yet he's a God of justice, and he has to have both met. And there's this divine tension, if you will, between his justice and his mercy, which we know where that tension is finally answered and that it's finally satisfied and relieved is in the cross of Jesus, which both meets the justice of God and meets the mercy of God. God is just because he pours out his wrath upon sin when his son takes sin for himself upon the cross. He takes all of our sin upon himself and is crucified for us. And his love is satisfied because now we have a free entry access to the Father through the Son. So he sees this picture and he says, therefore, he says, I acted for my namesake, that I wouldn't be profaned. He says, therefore, verse 10, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. So instead of destroying them, which they deserved, he says, I showed them mercy, brought them into the wilderness, gave them my statutes, showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. That is, it's a way of saying, if you guys follow these laws, you would be so amazingly happy and free and fulfilled. You'd live. You'd really live. People want to live. They say, man, I want to really live. Well, you want to really live? I'll tell you, you can't get a better lifestyle than following the moral code that the Lord has given to us in his word. Following his precepts. They're wise. And they're summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself. Not thinking of yourself first, but thinking of others. And loving God with all of your heart. Following him. Trusting him. You live that way, I'll tell you, you're going to be blown away at the happiness and the joy that is there. So I gave them this. He says, moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. There's the seventh day. There's the seventh year. The Sabbaths. Seventh day, rest. From sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, that Sabbath day, rest. That last day. No work. That's a day of rest. Because he knows human nature. We're so greedy, we'll drive ourselves into the ground working. So he gives us that compassionate model. And the seventh year Sabbath, the sabbatical in a way. You know that Israel was told not to sow any seed in that seventh year, but let the land rest. They had a year vacation. That'd be awesome. Can you imagine every 7 years, every 6 years, and the seventh year you have a vacation for the whole year? Now, what I tell you, you get your batteries recharged. There's no question about that. But, you know, this was actually a sign between God and his people, Israel. We have another sign as the church. It's a sign of the cup and of the bread. That is, there is a greater rest that we've entered into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Every day now is a rest for us, is a Sabbath day, is a sense where we are now ceasing from our works and we've entered into his work that he did on the cross. And what a glorious thing that is. Now, principally, it's not a bad idea to let your body have rest from work for 1 day and seven anyway. Whatever day that you choose, Paul says, you know, one person chooses this day, another chooses another day. Let each be firmly convinced in his own mind. You know, you can't judge each other on days and Sabbaths and that sort of thing. He says, yet the house of Israel. Now, he gave them this amazing advantage. None of the other nations have these great laws. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness, and they did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, by the way, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. Remember when he told Moses, stand back. I'm going to take care of them. I'll wipe them out. I'll make a new nation out of you. And then Moses interceded. No, you can't do that. Why would the Egyptians are going to say he brought them into the wilderness to kill them? And he couldn't bring them into the land. Verse 14 again. He says, but I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. So I raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and didn't walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. In other words, all the adults over 20, they perished in the wilderness in those 40 years. But their children were able to go in. He showed mercy to them. And by the way, you know, when you think about what he gave as far as the Sabbath, the very fact that through those 40 years in the wilderness, manna was on the ground every day for them to gather, except on the Sabbath day. If they went out to try to find it on the Sabbath day, it miraculously was not there. Now, you can't get a more clear object lesson than that. I mean, I think most of us, after a couple of months trying to find something on that seventh day, you know, finding manna wasn't there, we finally realized, okay, we get it. This is a day of rest. 40-year lesson. Yet when they get into the land, they still blow it. Notice verse 18. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. For I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and there'll be a sign between you and me that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I love that. Oh, the Lord is saying, oh, if you guys would only live, you blow your mind, the life you could have if you followed these words. But they profaned my Sabbaths. They didn't learn anything in 40 years. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake. So now that new generation has come. Joshua is going to lead them in, but they're still blowing it. Yet the Lord says, you know, I'm still my namesake, that I won't be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles in whose sight I brought them out. And I also raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. In other words, now he's brought them into the land, but he's given them strict laws and clear direction that after all these lessons, if they still stubbornly resist, then he is going to throw them out of the land. And that essentially is what happened. That's whom Ezekiel is speaking to right now. These elders are sitting where? In Babylon. because of the judgment of God upon them. So he's given them a little history lesson, bringing them up to speed here, where they are. He says, you know, essentially, you know, I did this, I'm going to disperse them. Verse 24, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments which they could not live. It's an interesting thing. Verse 25, it's almost as if it's an insight into where eventually they would twist the law into the period of what we would know as the Pharisees. They made the law of God so harsh and so demanding on the outside, but on the inside they were corrupt. They found loopholes in it right and left. It's like people today. You know, you can take any law. You can find a loophole. Get a lawyer, hire a lawyer, find a loophole. You can get a way around it. Doesn't matter how much legalese is there. You know, you get a shrewd lawyer, you can find a loophole in just about anything. And that's why they have to write law upon law upon law to keep catching lawbreakers. Because they find ways to get around it. I mean, the tax code in this nation is scary. Because of all the different ways people try to find loopholes and not pay taxes and get their way around it. And, you know, it's striking to me. So essentially, he's saying to the people, you're not following the plain law I've given you. Eventually, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you statutes that are not good and judgments by which you couldn't live. It's not really the Lord giving it to them, but he is giving them over to those things. So here we have this picture. In verse 26, and I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. Now, the word pass through the fire is actually the word pass through. Fire is actually added by the translators to give sense to it because it's an idiom to pass through, and it literally means to dedicate. It could be a good dedication. The people were called to dedicate their children to the Lord, but instead they were passing them through the fire, which was a particular way they worshiped the god of Molech. It's a gory thing, actually. It's a sad, tragic thing that these pagans would get so corrupt, so harsh, so desensitized because of their lusts and their pleasure that they would not even care for their own babies. And they'd actually, you know, offer them up as a sacrifice to the god Molech in a very despicable ritual. And essentially he called this passing through. You've passed your firstborn through the fire. You know, all of these rituals that you're following, I'm pronouncing them unclean. He says, I pronounced your fathers unclean because of that. And I would make them desolate that they might know that I am the Lord. In other words, you go down that road, there is a dead end. And it is a sharp, painful end. For people that live so much for self that they have no compassion on the fruit of their womb, that they could kill it and not have any compassion. Of course, our culture, we are more sophisticated at that procedure, and we don't even have to wait for them to get out of the womb before we do that. But essentially, it's the same type of worship. The worship to the god of pleasure, Molech. God of pleasure. And it's the same way that people are worshiping today. What are you dedicating your children to, essentially? What are you passing them through? When I think about dedicating children, and we have a ceremony for dedicating babies unto the Lord. We have on third service on Sundays, and it's a sweet, you know, arrangement. Parents, you know, they'll come to a little class, they'll learn about, you know, raising children, and then they'll decide, you know, I want this child to be the Lord's, and they'll follow that model, like Hannah, who actually literally dedicated her son Samuel to the Lord by bringing him to Eli there at the temple and saying, you know what, after he was weaned, okay, he's yours. You know, I promised the Lord he'd have my son. And the Lord was looking for a man to lead the nation, and he found a woman who was willing to dedicate her child, and the Lord used Samuel in a tremendous way. Are we dedicating our children to the Lord, or are we dedicating our children to materialism, to lust, to greed? I say that because essentially what you treasure, where your treasures are, will be imprinted upon your children. They know what's important to you. They can see it. They know, you know, what you watch on TV, even if you think you're pretty sophisticated and you're hiding it. And they know that what you're watching, they can't watch. They see what's important. You're imprinting for that next generation. You're showing them what's important in the TV shows you watch, the way that you handle your money, the way that you live, the way you are toward others. You're imprinting. In a sense, you are passing your children through the fire in much the same way that they did by modeling for that worship of pleasure. They're showing the next generation what life is all about. And the Lord was just up in arms, I guess you could say, about that ritual. He hated that. He says, therefore, verse 27, Son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into a land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and the thick trees, in other words, all these blessings, but there they offered sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. They also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. And I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Bama is an interesting word. Literally, its meaning is defilement. It's a place of defilement. When they came into the land of Israel, God picked out the mountain for them on which he was going to be worshipped. Same mountain that Abraham nearly sacrificed Isaac. It's the same mountain in which the tabernacle was built, the same mountain that actually in time of David, he prayed, he bought the threshing floor of Ornan, and he prayed that the Lord would stay the plague that would come upon them. And the angel of the Lord was out there ready to destroy Israel, and he interceded for them on that mountain. And it's the same mountain that the temple was eventually built. And it's the same mountain, the same outcropping in which Jesus was also crucified. It's the center of the world, literally, I believe, the center of the universe. And it's that one particular place, the Lord said, here is where I want to meet you. Because it would lead up to that perfect sacrifice of his son. But instead, you know, they saw other pretty hills and other nice trees, and they carved the trees into phallic symbols, and they worshipped after the gods of sex and pleasure, and just like everybody else and all the other nations, and they provoked God in that. And so he said he called its name Bama. Now, Bama literally means go to what? Now, it literally means going nowhere. The actual meaning is ruined. Like if you left meat out for getting to refrigerate it after a few days, would you eat it? It would be pretty gross. In a sense, that's how the Lord looked at that. You've taken something that the Lord designed to bring you into fellowship with him, into life. And you turn it into some self-centered, selfish pleasure that is eating away at your inner character day by day. It's taking you more and more into selfish thinking rather than thinking of others. Just thinking of pleasuring, you know, yourself and giving yourself pleasures and whatever you want. And so it's one thing, you know, to depart from the Lord. This is essentially what the Lord is going to say. It's one thing to depart from him, and it's another thing to continue to go to the temple in outward ways, pretend to worship God when you're serving other gods. So in verse 30, he says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel, as I live, says the Lord God. I will not be inquired of by you. So he starts out by saying, should I let you ask me anything? Gives them a history lesson, then says, you know, you're doing the same thing. So really, you know, aren't we past this point already? Should I even listen to you? You're not sincere. You don't really mean anything. You're going to continue in those ways. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stone. He says, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I'll bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you're scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pled my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord. Now, this is an interesting thing. The Lord is paralleling when they were in, you know, called Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. You know, they eventually went down to Egypt. Remember when Joseph was ruling there and through the time of famine, and they became a great nation in Egypt, but they turned to the things of Egypt. The Lord had to purify them, but for his namesake, promised to Abraham, he brought them out of the land of Egypt anyway. Then they sinned in the wilderness, and yet he, by his namesake, as he said, he brought them in to the land of promise. They sinned more, and he, as he promised, he would scatter them into other nations, which is where these people are right now, in Babylon. But essentially what he's saying is, you're in Babylon, and it's a type of wilderness experience. Well, actually, it was a type when they brought back into the land of Israel, it would be a wilderness experience, because they wouldn't quite have a full blessing upon them. He says, essentially what he was going to do, verse 37, he was going to do a little selection process. He says, I will make you pass under the rod and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. Unless you understand this phrase, pass under the rod, you might think he's punishing them. Actually, that's not the case. This is a Hebrew idiom. It's a shepherd's metaphor. When a shepherd would get his sheep to come into the fold, he'd have one gate by which they would come in, and he'd have his rod there, and essentially he would separate the sheep from the goats. He would separate, you know, any sheep that might be wounded. He would bring in the sheep and one by one count them and recognize them as to who they, you know, these were his sheep, and, you know, he'd watch over them. And so essentially to be passed under the rod, it was actually a good thing. Remember, thy rod and thy staff shall comfort me. That's a good thing. We think of the rod sometimes as discipline, but it's not in this case. He's going to pass them under the rod. He's going to take a remnant. He's going to choose from among them. And certainly when they finally leave Babylon, out of the millions, literally, they went over there hundreds of probably thousands in captivity. They multiplied in Babylon in those 70 years. There were probably hundreds of thousands of them, but there was only a tiny portion, a tiny remnant of, I think, 17 to 20,000 that actually came out of Babylon and repopulated the land of Israel and began to rebuild under Nehemiah and Ezra. Small portion that passed under the rod, so to speak. He says, and I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So he's going to purge them while they're in Babylon. And he'll bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they won't enter Israel if they don't get their head together. And then verse 39, he says, as for you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols, he says, for on my holy mountain and the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. And I'll accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from all peoples and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give you to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. And you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Now let's stop for a moment here to think this one through. This is really important to see. This is the cyclical way that God has dealt with his people. And essentially, he's now expanding the thought. They get back into the land and they're going to do the similar things. Eventually, they're going to defile my temple and they're not going to listen. And essentially, the Lord then sends his only begotten son. They don't acknowledge him as the Messiah. And now he scatters them to all four corners of the world. When the Romans come in and destroy the temple in AD 70, renamed the land Palestine as almost a slap in their face after their old enemies, the Philistines. And essentially now their millions, you know, are killed and the rest are scattered throughout the world. And from there, through the centuries, the Jewish people are now living in other countries. Now, the leaders actually challenged Ezekiel at one point and said, you know, if God would never do that, because if we get scattered through all the nations, we'll lose our identity. And he would never do that. But the Lord actually outsmarted them and says, no, I'll let you keep your identity. And, you know, the funny thing is, this is a unique thing. Any peoples that get thrown out of their land, or they lose a war, and they get assimilated into another nation. They eventually become part of that nation. They assimilate. And over three, four, five, six generations, there is no... You could look at a lot of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the, you know, Tikvites. Where are they today? There are no Perizzites, Hittites. There are no Canaanites. They don't exist anymore. Israel was scattered as well, but yet they exist. And the Lord brought them back into the land. I mean, when you look at the Balfour Declaration and the various ways that through politics and pressure and situations that were happening in the world, and Hitler and the whole thing, everything was thrusting eventually these people to come back because the time is nigh. It's close. And he is going to again show himself. And I like what he says, I'll be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. We're leading up to that. In Ezekiel 38, 39, he is going to be hallowed before the Gentiles. That is, the pagans with their power and their politics are going to be blown away when Israel is attacked from all the countries surrounding them. And of course, we're at a point where that can happen any day. And God will deliver them. And when you look at Ezekiel 38, 39, and you see what, I mean, it's going to take 7 months for the, them to bury the dead. They're going to go out and mark the bones. And apparently you get this feeling like the flesh is going to, well, the Bible says in Zechariah, the flesh will fall off the bones. Something's going to be happening. This is an unusual war. The flesh will melt off the bones. It sounds like nuclear to me. And yet, the Lord is going to spare his people and the world will go, there is a God. Because there's no way that nation could have survived. No one will come to their aid. Which makes you think, well, where's America? We'll get to that. But I tell you what, we could very well be humbled by that point. Maybe be a non-issue. Maybe that's why America is not mentioned in the Bible. Certainly, the Lord doesn't owe us anything, considering where we're going now with our rejection of his word. And we're letting these two-bit justices decide for us in this nation what we believe and what we can't believe, what we can say, what we can't say. It blows my mind. What happened to this nation when four judges in New Jersey can essentially change laws that are historical in this nation? And we all sit twiddling our thumbs and wondering what happened. Our legislature, they don't want to really buck the system. They don't want to stand up, even though they have authority. They'll tell you in their letters lies. We had to honor the court and its decision. No, you're a lawmaker. You can change that. But you know what? It's nonsense because it's all politics. The point is, one day, wherever we are in this nation, we won't be there to help Israel, but God will help Israel. And God is going to fulfill his word, as he said. Now, this next verse is very interesting because it, in a sense, sums up the Lord's dealings. And it actually concludes this chapter, even though there's four verses more. Those four verses actually are not part of the chapter here. Well, they actually fit with the next chapter in the Hebrew Bible and the Septuagint and the Vulgate. For some reason, the English translation includes these four verses with this chapter. But just don't even worry about the chapters and verses because they weren't really in the original writings anyway. Those were added later so that we could find things, you know, and relate. You know, you can go to Isaiah 53:6, and we all know where that is. But it was written as a text without those, you know, subscriptions. But here really ends the thought in verse 44. Now, what makes this particularly interesting, he says, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord. You'll know that I'm the Lord. It's furthermore, the Lord, we're the Lord. Then he goes into another thing here. But here's where it really ends right here, this thought. You'll know that I'm the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake. What the Lord is going to do is he is going to fulfill the meaning of his name, I am that I am, in Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. That's what his name means. It means YHWH, Yah, is salvation. Yahshua, which we would say Joshua, that is the name of Jesus. You know, I know that Jesus sounds different from Joshua, but just understand that all of the Joshuas in the Bible, that's the same name that Jesus had. Is that he was just a common name, Joshua. When the angels said, hey, Joshua was born, they say, well, we just had two or three Joshuas born last week. You know, it wasn't anything special by way of the name, except his name being designated, being the Son of God. The way that God chose that name was special because Yah is salvation. He is going to devise a way so that he does not have to deal with us according to our evil ways. And we do tend toward evil. That's human nature. The thing that we shouldn't have, we're attracted to, right? We don't want that, but we want that. We're a bundle of contradictions. Mercifully, the Lord is going to deal with us quite differently. John Calvin, when he set out to write his commentary verse by verse, he got to this chapter. He was working on this chapter, and he worked up to this verse, verse 44, and he put his pen down, went to bed, and then he died that night. And it was an interesting place to stop because this really summed up his life and his life's work. It's grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus. God not dealing with us according to what we deserved. But by his Son, we have his life. You know, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Paul writes to Titus, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That's the message of the gospel. That's why Jesus came. So these elders are getting a great lesson, this history lesson that Israel gets.